Good morning. Again, if we've not met, my name's Ryan. I'm so glad to be here with y'all. If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 19. If you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible near you. I would encourage you to grab it. If you don't like either of those options, you have a phone, I would pull it up there. What I encourage people when I preach, hopefully I say a lot of awesome things today that the Spirit has given me to share to you, but whatever is not grounded in Scripture should be taken with a grain of salt. And my hope would be today that what you hear primarily is grounded in Scripture and that you would respond to who God is according to His Word. So, Psalm 19. And as we're getting ready to kick off, I remember something one of my pastors said years ago. He said, we were in the book of Romans in chapter 12, and he said, right theology leads to right doxology. I know ologies are weird because there's a bunch of them. It gets confusing. Right theology leads to right doxology. This means that right thinking leads to right worship, which means the counter is true. Wrong thinking leads to wrong worship. And this is important when we think about God. This is why God's word is so important, because right thinking about Him leads to a right response of worship to who He is. But the wrong has the negative effect. And we know this to be true. I think about my wife. She's sitting in the front row. I love her so much. We've been married almost 9 years. And if I'm talking about my wife, Stephanie, and I said, y'all, I love my wife. She is 4'11", blonde hair, blue eyes. She is so amazing. Born in Alabama, a fan of the Alabama Crimson Tide, right? Roll Tide, loves baseball. You can't get enough of it. For those of you who don't know her, none of those describe her. None of them, right? She's 5'6", with brown hair, hazel eyes. She's born in Austin, Texas. She's a huge Auburn Tiger fan, War Eagle. And she would never watch baseball because she likes to watch real sports. So what I said about her didn't make much of her because it wasn't true. So we can't just worship God and say, well, I'm just worshiping God. We need to grow in knowing who He is, and it's the right thinking of Him that helps us to rightly shape our response of worship to Him. So Psalm 19, if you haven't found it yet, it'll be on the screen if I click the right slides. And if I don't, then just hang on. It's going to be amazing. Here's the point. I want you to hear the point so that as we're reading Psalm 19, you can hopefully piece together what the point is getting at through the text. And the point is this. God's word reveals His purpose for you, especially in two ways. Especially your pleasure in Him and your praise of Him. God's word reveals His purpose to you, especially in your pleasure in Him and your praise of Him. And Psalm 19 is going to show us this. So it starts off in verse 1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. So David begins, I love this, he begins by pointing us to the heavens. And what we'll quickly see is our tendency since the scientific revolution, we have this natural assumption that creation is just doing a thing because like a clock, it was rolled up and it's just kind of going. That's what creation does. The sun rises because that's just, well, obviously it's not rising. We're rotating and like things are just happening normal because of science. That's not true. God has made creation predictable and nature understandable, so we see these things. But whether it's the orbit of the planets and stars or the rising and setting of the sun, we presume creation is inanimate, when in reality we would be missing the beauty that Psalm 19:1 is telling us. What's actually happening before our eyes every single day. The heavens are declaring. They're declaring. The skies are proclaiming. Creation's not passive. Instead, the sky and the heavens are making much of God. They're making much of God. Now, when it says the heavens declare the glory of God, what does that mean? If I was to ask you, what is the glory of God? If you've grown up in church, I grew up in church, is what we did. We came early, we stayed late. That was just what we did growing up. And the glory of God, I'm very familiar with that phrase, but I have no idea really what it means. That's just what you hear a lot in church, the glory of God. Well, In a general sense, the glory can be interpreted to mean weight or beauty. I tend to use beauty. And simplistically, that means that the heavens are constantly declaring the matchless beauty of God. That's what the heavens are doing. They're pointing to the beauty of God over and over and over again. But what I love seeing in Scripture is that it postures the glory of God differently than just simply beauty. And this is important for us to grasp. So in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah is getting his commissioning by God to speak God's word to Israel. And as he's getting this commissioning, Isaiah has this vision, and he is now, from being in the temple, he's now before the throne room of God. And he sees God on his throne, and there's these two angels. They're called seraphim. And above the throne of God, they're saying to one another in Isaiah 6:3. Oh, y'all are on it already. Great. It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." There it is, glory. It starts by saying God is holy, holy, holy. This is not just repetition, so you don't forget. In the Hebrew, right, most of the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, and this is how Hebrew does a superlative. So I might say my wife is fast, or I could say she's very fast to show that she's not just fast, she's like an extra fast. Well, they would say Stephanie is fast, fast. That's how they would superlative. But here, it's three times. It's the only Hebrew superlative that is done three times. Because God is wholly other and separate, so this is reserved for him alone. And it says he's holy, holy, holy. So God's divine holiness is so far beyond anything you and I can grasp that a super superlative has to be invented to express it. And this transcendent holiness is the total truth about God. If we want to begin to grow in knowing God, we begin in knowing his holy, holy, holiness. A.W. Tozer, a dude way smarter than me, wrote this once. He said, "We must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the cell, going up to the fish, the bird, the animal, the man, the angel, the cherub, to God. No. God is as high above the archangel as he is above the caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel and the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite." That's the holy holiness of God. So God Almighty, God the creator of the universe, he is holy, holy, holy. Therefore, the earth is full of his glory, not holiness. You'd probably think holiness, right? That's what I would think. If he's holy, 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 the earth is full of his holiness. But no, this helps us begin to grasp glory. So God's glory is the clearly displayed presence of his perfect holiness. Do you want to see his holy, holy, holiness on display? That's his glory. And it's on display in all of creation. This is what we're seeing. This unmatched beauty, this vast holiness is the glory of God. And the heavens and the skies are declaring it and proclaiming it. Creation cannot contain itself. It must overflow with the praise and the declaration of its creator. Just like if you're a football fan like me and your team scores the big touchdown in the vital moment, what do? You erupt with praise. Right? You can't contain it because you care so much about the thing that's happening. Well, creation is doing that. It is overflowing with praise of God. It continues in verse 2. "Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world." So, creation is declaring. We may not audibly hear the declaring, but that doesn't negate the reality that it is. Right? It's a beautiful depiction. In theology, this is what we call general revelation. Say general revelation. General revelation. Y'all are theologians. Good job. great theologians. General revelation says that the knowledge of God's existence, his character, and his moral law, it comes through creation to all of humanity generally. So it doesn't matter who you are. You and I all see the revelation of God generally in creation, right? And so Psalm 19 is saying, we see that God's revealing himself to all of humanity, to the ends of the earth. And this revelation happens day and night. Not audibly, but still the proclamation and declaration of his matchless glory is on display. I want you to listen to the way that Romans says this. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writing, and he's wanting the church in Rome to know that all of mankind knows who God is. They may not be able to say Jesus Christ or be able to say Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they know God exists. And he says, the wrath of God's being revealed from the heavens against all godlessness and wickedness of people. Why are they godless and wicked? Because they suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain to them. That's creation. God's making it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. The heavens are declaring, the skies are proclaiming, and there is none of us who can say, we don't know enough about God. No, no, the heavens have declared enough for us to know the reality of who he is. His glory is on display. And all of mankind, whether it's the man living on the island by himself or your coworkers or your neighbors or you and I, every one of us have been confronted with the truth of the knowledge of God in creation. He continues. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber like a champion, rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. And I love this. We have the heavens and we have the skies. And then what David wants to do is he wants to zoom in on one specific part of that reality. And he chooses the sun. I'm not sure why he chooses the sun, but it's kind of an interesting thing to choose. In the ancient Near East, where Israel is, the sun was worshipped as a divine being who rules over the day and provides justice, right? So the sun god's creating, the sun god's sustaining, the sun god is judging creation. And David's like, no, no, no. The sun is just doing what it was created and instructed to do by its creator. That's what the sun is doing. And in reality, God gave the sun a tent, a place to dwell. In the Hebrew, this is tabernacle. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Israel becomes a people. They become God's people. And God gives them a place to worship him. That's the tabernacle. He's done the same thing for the sun. He's given the sun a place to worship him rightly. And that is in the sky. And this is exactly what the sun does. The sun doesn't say, no, now that you've given me the tent, I'm going to do what I want in my tent. The sun just does it. It declares the glory of God, precisely what it was created to do. And I love the phrase, and it runs its course constantly with joy. You ever thought of the sun being joyful as it's doing the thing it's created to do always? It's doing it with joy. And this is not because the sun is the only thing that does this, but this reflects all of creation. Creation does what it's created to do by its creator, who is God. And in living out the purpose, the creation has joy. It has pleasure in its creator as they praise their creator. We're going to see this exact thing reflected in you and I. The difference is you and I aren't just merely creation. We are creation that is formed and fashioned by God and breathed into in his image. And if this is true of creation, how much more of us created in his image? So he continues, and we're going to see over these next couple of verses, six different ways that David is referring to God's word. All of them true, all of them different aspects of it. I'm going to read it all through and we'll kind of break it down slowly. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." It says, "They are more precious than gold, than much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them is great reward." Now the transition from verses 6 to 7 feels a little interesting. If I read this all together, we just went from the sun to God's word. But notice, nothing is hidden from the sun and its influence. And that is a faint reflection of the reality that God's word has influence and affects everything, much more than the reach that the sun has. There's nothing beyond the effect of God's word, because God created and sustains it all. And this is, when I think of God's word, remember, this is the holy, holy God, right? Holy, holy, holy. And now he's speaking to us. So his word is really important. If he's not only created us, but he is holy, holy, holy. And while general revelation evidences God generally in the creation, in the sun, and in the stars, God's word is special revelation because God is specifically revealing himself to us. He is telling us who he is and therefore who we are in light of him. So let's walk through these verses describing God's word. I'm just going to add a brief point on each of them. It starts, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul." So God's word is complete. His word refreshes or revives your soul. And the first thing I thought of when I read this is, where do we turn in the midst of life's pressures? We have daily pressures from work, from family, from hurt and pain and suffering, and so many things that are pressing in on us. And if you're like me, my instinct isn't to run to God's word. But there is one thing that refreshes the soul. That's his word. And there's daily, minute-by-minute revival when we turn to God. "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." So God's word is 100% effective. All wisdom comes from God. There's no wisdom apart from him. And in James 1, verse 5, it tells us, "If any of you lacks wisdom," it says, "you should ask God, who gives to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." So we can trust God's word, and from it flows the very realities of wisdom that you and I need, which means apart from God's word, you and I are simple. If we think we can walk through life, make big decisions, get things done on our own, then we're living as someone who is simple and not as wise. He continues in verse 8. "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." Life's always better when we live in God's world, God's way. It's always better. This is called common grace. So whether you believe in God or whether you don't, if you live according to how God designed, life does go better. If you marry one person and you stay with them, and if you're honest and you're right and you don't murder and you don't steal and you honor your parents, life goes better, generally, because his word is right. His precepts are right. But for those who believe in Jesus, life doesn't just go good and then we spend an eternity apart from him. In doing the very things that are right, we actually experience joy. Right? It rejoices the heart. And we're going to see more about this in a few verses. He continues, "The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." So God's commands reflect his character, right? His holiness, his purity, his beauty. And God's word is meant to be a map and a mirror. His word's a map because when we hold up the map, we can see the perfect standards of God. We can see what's required of God, right? He says you and I have to require a certain thing. And the mirror helps us realize we do not live up to those standards at all. ever. So the map and the mirror are really good, because in reality, what they should do is point us to Jesus. He is the one who makes a way for us to ultimately be in right standing before God. And this produces an enlightening of the eyes and points us to the gospel. He continues, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever." The fear, do you think about the fear of the Lord? It's kind of weird. I have a lot of conversations with people in my church about this. What does it mean to fear the Lord? You and I often don't have a right view of what fear is in light of God because of our experience of fear on earth. Jonathan Edwards, when he speaks about God, especially God's presence, he says awful dread. He talks about the awful dread of the Lord. And it's not meant to be scary, but it's meant to put us in our place before a holy, holy God of whom you and I have no right to be before. You see, this is hard for us to reconcile, but we need to see the beauty of right fear of God. And the book of Revelation does this so well. In the book of Revelation, John writes this, right? He's on the island of Patmos, and he's given this revelation from God, a vision from God. And he writes it down in the book of Revelation. That's this vision. And in the first chapter, he's describing the beginning of it. And he's seeing these things that are happening. And then he turns around and he comes face to face with Jesus. He doesn't do anything in response. He just says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That's the fear of the Lord. Three chapters later in Revelation 4, after he's addressed all of the churches, the seven churches, we see a picture of Jesus on his throne, and it's a beautiful picture. Jesus is on his throne. There's 24 thrones around Jesus' throne, and on the 24 thrones are 24 elders. And then specifically around his throne are four living creatures, like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And it says they have six wings and eyes all around and within. And if you're like me, I'm like, I can't even begin to imagine what this, he's describing it, and I'm still like, I don't get it. And then he says this. This is what the right fear of the Lord produces. It says, "Day and night they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy,'" there it is, "'holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" And this is right worship. You have 24 elders, you have these four creatures who are so far beyond us, and all they're doing night and day is saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And every time they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," then the elders around them have these crowns, and they're just throwing the crowns before the Lord. And so you and I are storing up these crowns this side of eternity, but they're meant ultimately for the worship of the creator of the universe. And that's fear of the Lord, just constantly, over and over and over. I don't know what heaven's going to be like. It could be the most beautiful golf course. It could be sleeping for days on end. It could be you and I only standing before the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." No matter what it is, you and I will enjoy it for all of eternity. This is what it looks like to worship the fearful God. My pastor often quotes this from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? They're talking about Aslan the lion. And someone asks, "Well, is he safe?" And the beaver, I think it's the beaver, says, "No, he is not safe, but he's good." That's the fear of the Lord. He's not safe, but he's good. Think of how you and I fear and respect a hurricane when it comes. We're not frozen in terror, hopefully, most of us. Our attitude changes because it's heading towards us. We buy water, way too much water, so no one else gets any. We buy gas, more gas than you would ever need. right? You board up windows. Most of the time, there's like a branch in your yard. Not always, but often. And yet, how much more powerful is God than a hurricane? And that should change our reaction in response to who he is. That's fear. And David continues, "The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." To be righteous is to be in right standing before the holy and glorious God. That's what it means to be righteous. We could never be in the presence of the holy, holy, holy. But because of Jesus, if we put our faith in him, now we are righteous. We have his right standing in us. That is the righteous. That is the perfect obedience. None of us are perfect, but to attain salvation requires perfection. So we must believe and put our faith in the one who accomplished it for us. And after mentioning these six things about God's word, David rounds it out. He says, this is the reality of God's word. "They are more precious than gold, than much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them is great reward." Now here, I usually read the ESV, so when I say something that you're not seeing, it's because I know the ESV. I'm trying to help you all by doing the NIV. But I think the NIV misses the translation of more precious. The Hebrew word there is not simply meaning precious. It actually means to covet, to desire, to delight in. It's not a stoic, emotionally distanced response to God's word. It is that you and I are created to desire, to crave God's word. So the reality is the cravings that you and I have that we pursue other than God, those are just faint, false. We think that they're going to do the thing that only God's word does. That's what it means to find his word more precious than gold. You are created to experience pleasure in God, and therefore pleasure in his word. You're created for that. But there's two lies of the enemy, and I know that I grew up in this, and I constantly war with this in my mind. There are two lies that the enemy comes at us with: legalism and licentiousness. Legalism is the conviction that keeping the law is the grounds of our acceptance. And the lie is to say that to glorify God is not, indeed cannot be, to enjoy him, but to lose all joy. That's what legalism says. I just need to do a bunch of things. It's not about enjoying the giver of all things. It's about making myself right. That is false, legalism. But so is licentiousness. And licentiousness over here is the conviction that I can do what I want when I want. The lie is that either there is no God and I am free to self-gratification, or that there is a God and because of grace, I can do whatever I want because I've got grace. And neither of those are true. The reality is we weren't created to just dismiss pleasure or to find all of the pleasures we can in this world. We're created for pleasure in God. More desired are they than gold. And this is the truth of Scripture, that when we glorify him, when you and I glorify God, when we make much of his name, we also come to enjoy him forever. And then with him, we enjoy everything that he's given us. You see, we can enjoy the gifts that he's given us, but not in replace of the giver. We enjoy the giver, and then in them, we enjoy the gifts. And this is all over Scripture. I just wanted to give you three quick examples. Psalm 37:4. We're being told, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart," which is him. Psalm 43:4, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight." Psalm 16:11, "God, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Knowing God's word, and the obedience that flows from encountering him is pleasure. And God created us to find that pleasure in him. Now we get to some of the effects of God's word in verses 12 through 13. He says, "But who can discern their errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression." So again, we see God's word being a map and a mirror, right? We need God's word to see our error and to protect us from the blind spots that fester in sin. So God's word is supposed to help me see the areas that have gone wrong. Blind spots, there's kind of two problems with blind spots. One is either I can't see them, that's why it's a blind spot. The other is I don't want to see them. Not really a blind spot, I just don't care to look into it, right? But God's word, it's a double-edged sword. It will cut into the realities of my blind spots. That is God's purpose of his word. That's also God's purpose of community. So I hope that you're in a community that is centered in God's word, where you're with other men or other women. And what they will do, sometimes when you see it in God's word and you don't want to be confronted by it, hopefully your friends around you love you enough to not care what you think, but to care to tell you what God's word says about the blind spots. Because we need this. And the reason it matters when it comes to pleasure in God and ultimately to praise of God, the reason it matters is sin keeps us from enjoying God. Sin aims to have dominion over us, to enslave us. That's what these verses are saying. It gives the illusion of freedom and joy when it only always leads to joy-sucking bondage to sin. We think sin does a thing that it can never do. So we need God's word and those around us to point us to what actually satisfies us, which is Christ. And then he closes this out. Verse 14. He says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So now we, like the psalmist David, are joining the heavens and the sky and glorifying God. Notice the psalm went from the heavens glorifying God to their purpose of enjoying God, to God's word, to our purpose of enjoying God, to our praising of God. You see how it did that? And we were created for our pleasure in God and our praise of God. So just like creation, we are walking in what we were created to do. To praise him with our mouth, that's our words. And to praise him with our hearts, that's our meditations. And the interesting thing, both of those flow from affections. Both of those flow from affections, from the desires of the soul. C.S. Lewis has this quote, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." Meaning if you're really enjoying something, if you really find pleasure in something, it erupts into praise. Because that consummates the reality of the pleasure that you were experiencing in the thing. I'm a 49ers fan. And if you're like me and you just go crazy when the 49ers win 3 out of 5 quarters in the Super Bowl, it was great until it wasn't, right? But if they had scored that last touchdown to win the game, then my pleasure in the 49ers would have erupted. I would have texted people. I would have texted Chiefs fans over and over and over again. Because my pleasure in the thing, it can't contain itself. And if you're not a 49ers fan, we'll get there. But think of your kid taking their first steps. Just think of that. One, think of how insignificant a first step is in reality, how many steps they will take, and yet how much we make of it, right? You didn't just watch these things happen. You clapped, you stood to your feet, then you went around seeking high fives, sharing videos, texting people pictures. You met someone in a Walmart or a Publix checkout and you showed them a picture and they could have cared less. But you cared so much, you had so much pleasure and it erupted into a praise. Your joy overflowed to praise because praise completed your joy. And this is what we're created to experience in God according to his word. The only way for you to have right words and meditations before the holy, holy God, who is worthy of all glory, all honor, and all praise, which is what Revelation told us in chapter 4, it is to glorify him with all of yourself, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He is worthy of that, and he created us for that. And this, of course, it's impossible from God's working in us. And so David closes. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, when you see Lord in the Bible, all caps, That's different from Lord with just a capital L. Just a capital L is Adonai. All caps is Yahweh. So Yahweh, for the nation of Israel, they had different words for God to describe different things. In the very beginning where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, that's an L. That's a very general word for God because creation's generally declaring God. By the time we get to God's word, and then at the end when David says, oh Lord, that is personal, that is intimate, that is the God who out of everything he could have done, he chose Israel and chose to love them. So he's thinking of the personal, intimate creator of the universe now loving him, intimating with him. And he says, and this is the reality for me and you, if you've surrendered your life to the lordship of Jesus, then the Lord, Yahweh, is your rock and your redeemer. He's your rock. He's your stability, your security. He's your refuge. He is how you will not falter in your praise. Your rock. He's also your redeemer. Yahweh purchased you from your bondage to sin. In the midst of your rebellion, he said, you are my son, you are my daughter. He is how you will not falter in your pleasure, because he redeemed you so that you will have joy in him, because there's no more work to be done. Just resting in his good pleasure. I hope you've begun to see clearly that God's word is revealing his purposes for you, specifically your pleasure in him and your praise of him. And so how will you respond to God's word this morning? How will you respond to God's word? Maybe this morning you are realizing that while you've seen God in creation and on display, you've never known him as Yahweh, as Lord. This morning, that means that you should surrender your life to him. You should give up the reins of your life, and your pleasure and your praise for the rest of your days will be making much of him, and it'll be worth it every single moment. And if that's you, I would encourage you this morning to just tell him. It's not a magic set of words or a magic phrase. At our church, I learned it through the ABCs. You just admit that you're a sinner in the need of a Savior. You believe that in your heart, somehow Jesus died on the cross for you. It might not make sense, but you believe that it happened, and you confess him as Lord of your life. Or maybe this morning, you know Jesus is Lord. And like me, you're feeling convicted. I always feel convicted, even when I'm not preaching to you, by the way. I'm preaching to me, and you're hearing it. Maybe the Spirit's causing you to see that your pleasure is not primarily in the Lord, but in something else. Or that your praise is not primarily of God. Your praise is ultimately of something else. And as I was thinking this week, my initial thought was, then do better. I was literally telling myself that. Then do better. Praise more. Find more pleasure. Figure it out, Ryan. It's not that hard. God's word says to do it. Just do it. Make your words pleasing. Make your meditations pleasing. But that's the opposite of what the psalm is calling us to do. The center of Psalm 19 is the praise of God's word. So the encouragement is not to make your words and meditations pleasing. The encouragement is to fix the affections of your mouth and the affections of your heart on God's word, who is your rock and redeemer. And the result of those affections fixed on God is a mouth that is pleasing. And it is a heart that is pleasing. Because God's word reveals his purpose to you. That is your pleasure in him and your praise of him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, who are we? Who are we to do these things, to think these things, to know these things? Who are we when out of all of creation that you spoke into existence, that you chose to breathe us into existence? Who are we that in the midst of our rebellion against you, that you would call us out of that rebellion to know a pleasure and a praise, Lord, that is so far beyond us and yet is the very thing we are created for? Lord, would we turn from false pleasures? God, would you convict us right now in our heart of the things that we know we are pursuing apart from you, God? Would we lay those pleasures at your feet? Not because we need to do better, but because we know that they're counterfeits and we were created, Lord, to find pleasure in you. And God, would that result in a praise of you in our lives, in our families, Lord, in our households, in our neighborhoods, Lord, in this church, and ultimately, Lord, to the subsequent neighborhoods and cities and to the nations, Lord, for the sake of your name. If creation is making much of your name to the nations, Lord, we want to make much of your name to the nations. Lord, would we treasure you above all else? It's in your name we pray. Amen.